Now, as we turn to God's Word, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, God's Holy Word, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy 3, and we'll be seeing that elders are God's good gift to His church. And over this week and next, we will be considering two offices, two roles, two special roles in the life of the church. This week, we'll look at elders. And next week, we will consider deacons. And as was read to us earlier, that is the main subject of 1 Timothy 3. But as we turn to a passage on church leadership, there may be some here who are tempted to maybe disengage, maybe not pay attention as we ought. Because as you think about elders and pastors, you think, this is not something I particularly aspire to. It's not something that I'm interested in. But may I suggest that this is something that we all need to take to heart, because firstly, these words are inspired of God, given to us as a blessing from God Himself, and every believer should know what it is to be an elder and or a deacon. We remind ourselves that Christ is the chief and master builder, and He hasn't left it to the church to work out how it is that we're to be organized or to be led, but He's given a clear and holy blueprint on how the church is to be ordered. Even over the past 6 to 12 months, we as a church have been going through a process of considering elders, new elders in the life of the church. So many of these things are already familiar to us. But it is helpful for us at all times to be familiar with God's Word. And even in a few weeks, we will be appointing one of our brothers to serve in this role. So as we look at this passage, keep these things in mind. But even if we weren't voting, even if we weren't going through that process, we ought to pray to God to provide such men, to sustain them, to protect and to keep. Why is that a good prayer? Well, from Ephesians 4, the other passage we read in verse 11, it says that God gives good gifts to the church for the well-being, for the welfare of the church. And so when men faithfully act in this role, it's not just good for them, but it is good for all of us. And whilst being an elder, a shepherd, is a high and honourable and noble task, as we'll see, as one author has put it, it's also a very dangerous calling, fraught with much temptation, many struggles. Pastors and leaders are an easy target for discouragement and for slander. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, I want you to freshly appreciate, want us to pray for elders, for pastors, not just in this church, but in every true church. This morning, we'll briefly look at what is an elder, what is a pastor, what is an overseer. Are these the same thing? Are these different things? Then we'll look at some qualifications, and then we'll see the applications of this and the connection to the gospel. And as we go through 1 Timothy 3, some of you are already familiar with the fact there's a parallel passage, one very similar to this, in Titus chapter 1. So if I say some things that cross over, don't be surprised. It's all of God's Word, and together, I guess God has blessed us with a stereo perspective, both to Titus and to Timothy, what it is to be an elder, a leader in the life of the church. So firstly, let's look at what is an elder, what is a pastor. And you'll have to remember that last week in chapter 2, we dealt with that passage about roles of men and women, and there was a prohibition. There was a warning for women not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Well, one natural question then is, can any man teach? Should any man be here in the pulpit preaching and teaching God's Word? And Paul gives a resounding answer to that that says, no, it's not for every man. It is not for any man who has a desire to come and preach and to teach. In fact, 1 Timothy 3 says, only qualified men ought to teach and give instruction from God's word. So let's read this from verse 1 of chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That word that you have in your Bible that says overseer, in some translations it might say bishop. The Greek word for that is episkopos, which is translated variously overseer or bishop. It's also used in Titus 1:7, and it gives us a sense or a picture that an overseer, a bishop, directs, rightly orders. He supervises, he manages the work of God, the people of God, the church of God. But that's not the only phrase used in the pastoral epistles. Later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, 15, 17, and 5:19, there is another phrase that is used to describe church leaders, and it is called presbyter or elder. In Titus 1:5, that's the phrase that Paul uses to describe to Titus what it is to be a church leader. And just like overseer gives us a picture of supervision, rightly ordering, what does the phrase elder suggest? Well, it suggests someone who is older, more experienced, exercising wisdom, someone who is called to rule, and where people submit to, as it says in Hebrews. Did you notice that in verse 6 there was a warning that an elder or an overseer can't be? It says in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Why? Because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. An elder is the complete opposite of a novice, someone who's inexperienced. We know what it is to be a novice, a learner, with teenage boys teaching them how to drive a car. If you've ever been through that experience, one of the dangers of youthful zeal is overestimating one's ability. I'm not going to blame Xbox or PlayStation, but Gran Turismo is not the same as driving on Parramatta Road with narrow lanes. Well, here Paul teaches that inexperience and zeal often promote pride, being puffed up, and conceit. And statistically, we know that on the roads, that has fatal consequences. Well, so it is physically, so it is spiritually. If you want leaders in the life of the church, they ought to be experienced, wise men, not novices. You see, an experienced man knows life is hard. It's complex, and it tempers our response. So the first phrase is episkopos, which is an overseer or bishop. And in fact, that is where, say, our Anglican brothers and sisters base their ecclesiology on, overseers, bishops, Episcopalian church. The second phrase we've looked at is presbyter, and that is an improvement on Episcopalianism, in my humble opinion, and that's where our Presbyterian friends come to play. But in Ephesians 4, verse 11, they're also called shepherds or pastor. That's where we get the phrase from. And that's reflective of a biblical pattern in the Old Testament. Because before Moses took on his role to lead God's people, do you remember what he did as a job? What he did as an apprentice in the wilderness? He was a shepherd. And prior to David becoming the king of Israel, what was his teenage job? Again, it was a shepherd to care for the sheep. But ultimately, these are reflective of the great overseer, the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, may I suggest that these are all one office, all one role? And I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts 20, to see how these three roles are connected to one another. Acts 20, and we're going to read a few verses here. In Acts 20, verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus." Paul sends to Ephesus and calls the elders of the church to come to him. He calls the presbyters to come to him. Those presbyters come to him, those elders come to him, and that is the subject of verse 17 onwards. We won't have time to read the whole lot, but look what it says in verse 28. He says to these elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, or to the sheep in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers." So we see in Acts 20, elders are called to care for the flock, to watch over as shepherds over a flock, and to oversee them. In our confession of faith in chapter 26, paragraph 7 and 10, it helpfully outlines these three roles come together in one man, in one office. But then the question we have to ask is, how does one become an elder? Are there any qualifications? Are there any requirements needed to become an elder? Well, may I suggest there are at least three things that need to occur for an elder to be appointed. And without these three things, it's not going to happen. The first thing, first and foremost, God has to give elders. God has to bless the church with elders. Because that's what Ephesians 4 says. They are a gift from God. Elders, as apostles were in the past, shepherds are God's gift. Isn't he the Lord of the harvest? And whilst there might be much work to be done in the world, what's it say? When there's much work to be done, we just to tie up our shoelaces and go out? Well, no, it says pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send, that he might provide. And the first thing we see here, Christ's love for his church shows itself in the way that he makes sure that whilst he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he calls and appoints men to care for his flock, the people in this church and in every church. That is a gift of love. With all due respect, elders and pastors, and I say this as a lecturer, as a board trustee of a seminary, elders and pastors are not produced by Bible colleges. They are not produced by seminaries. They are first and foremost given of God. Although there is a helpful and right place for these institutions to help form these men, a degree does not qualify you to be an elder or a pastor of a church. God first gives. But secondly, when God gives, he works in men's hearts. Notice in verse 1, it says, if one aspires to this, it is a noble task. When God gives gifts, he stirs up in men a desire to serve, a desire to love his bride, a desire to feed them, protect them, care for them. Now, the thing that, note what is noble. It's the task, it's the role, and it is not necessarily the aspiration that is noble, nor is it necessarily the one who aspires who is noble. In Acts 20, whilst he does call the elders, unfortunately, there are some elders who go astray. And so we must bear that in mind as well. But a true man of God will have a burning desire within them to serve, because it is given of God. And then the third thing we need, God gives internal stirring and internal calling by God. But thirdly, a church like this must play its role. Because it's not enough for someone to say, I desire to be a pastor, therefore recognize me to be a pastor or an elder. I mean, imagine someone walking in through the door saying, I need to be a pastor. Make way. No. Friends, that's not how it worked. Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus so that they may instruct churches in Ephesus and Crete, because a church has a role to play. A church must recognize the gifts and graces to individual men. And this is the process we've just been through as a church. As a church, we've prayed for God to raise up men. The elders, the existing elders, have spoken to these men and asked them about the internal calling. And then the church plays its role. And we've held up these passages and said, here are men who aspire to this office. Do you see these gifts and graces? Well, let's look then. Let's look at these gifts and graces. The first thing we're going to see is, you ask people, what's the number one qualification of an elder? And it's an ability to teach. We shall get there, but that is not the most important thing. That's not the most important thing at all. I'd summarize the most important thing as this, as character. And we're going to see this in verses 2-3. Character, character, character. Godly character. Therefore, an overseer, a bishop, an elder, a pastor, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. We will try to deal with these various attributes in some. We'll focus on some more particularly, but overall, it's presenting a picture of godly character summarized by the phrase above reproach. Note this, above reproach does not mean sinless perfection. That is not what it means. Every man, woman, and child here, no matter whether you've been a Christian for 30 nanoseconds or 30 years, still has in this flesh, in my flesh, remaining sin. Above reproach does not mean there is no sin in someone's life. We can look forward to that on that glorious day, but between now and then, we must persevere with one another. Now, above reproach means someone who is exemplary in character. There's nothing obviously lacking They're not dodgy, nothing askew, nothing problematic. It's not like when people say, that guy, he is like this, and it's a negative character trait. Everyone goes, yeah, he's like that. No, that's... this man's life is like Paul's life, an open book. We know Paul has struggles, and yet he is not an easy target for fair accusations. Notice the word fair accusation or reasonable accusation. In this life, whether you're a Christian or a pastor, people will accuse you of all sorts of things. But whether it's fair and reasonable, well, that's another matter. Jesus, the perfect man, was accused of all sorts of things, was he not? But when people throw mud and accuse a pastor or accuse a man of certain things, being above reproach, people say, yeah, no, that's not going to stick. That's not going to stick. Now, one who is exemplary, a role model of godly character. Let's pass this out a little bit more. It says, they will be a husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. This phrase captures the idea of faithfulness, or a one-woman man. There are many questions you might have about this, and you feel free to ask me afterwards. But what this is trying to capture is the reality that we all know, don't we? Both of the rarity and the joyfulness, the rarity and the joyfulness of celebrating with a married couple who've been together for 20, 40, 50 years. That's a joyful thing, but it's also a rare thing. Why? Because marriage is hard. As I've said earlier, we all have sin. So, two sinners together, that's hard work. That's hard work for all parties involved. But a faithful man who loves his wife, who cares for his wife, who experiences great sanctification together, oh, that's a powerful testimony, a proving ground of faithfulness. Anyone who fails to care for and love his wife and provide for her and to protect her, I think it's fair to say this man has no... if you can't protect your own wife and love her, really has no business caring for the bride of Christ. This is what it's suggesting. A man who is faithful to his wife, an imperfect wife and an imperfect husband. An obvious question would be, can a single man ever be an elder? Now, there are many views on this. I believe there is certainly scope for this. Jesus was a single man. Paul was not married. But this would be a rare thing. It would be a rare thing. And the reason I say that is, there is such great sanctification in marriage. You'd want to see ways in which this man had grown in such sanctification as a single man. More could be said about that, but it would be a rare thing. It would be a rare thing. Let's move on and consider some of these other attributes. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. This is a picture of steadfastness, isn't it? Maturity, stability, unflinching, not easily moved. This is not the man who can't control his tongue. This isn't the man that always has to bite and have to say something in arguments. This is not a man prone to knee-jerk reactions to situations. And this is in such stark contrast to the world we live in. So many men are easily triggered and baited and for some bizarre reason want to pick up sticks and poke bears. In fact, how many men would simply be disqualified by what they post on social media? Nothing wrong with social media per se, but the number of men you see engaged in vitriolic attacks, baiting others, not minding their own business, engaged in online debates, which, in my estimation, convince no one. Well, doesn't convince of the arguments, but maybe convinces someone of their inappropriateness for church leadership. But it doesn't have to be online. It's how we conduct ourselves socially, in families, in stressful situations. It's easy to hold our peace when things are all well, but when things don't go our way, these are when these attributes really are tested. Elders must be self-controlled and sober-minded. When it says that they can't be drunk, sure, that relates to alcohol. Yes, it could be applied to drugs. But we can't also be drunk with rage or passion, disproportionate zeal. You know, a zealous man can take God's truth and beat people into submission. That is not a shepherd of God's people. You can't just say zeal plus truth equals right outcomes. No, an elder must be a man of self-control, not violent but gentle. Many of you know I love barbecues. Barbecues, one of my favorite subjects. I have a number of devices in the home, but my favorite one is the charcoal barbecue, the charcoal. It takes a long time. It's not like gas. Gas, you just flick on and you start cooking. But charcoal, it's hard because you first have to light the fire. But when that fire is lit, there's lots of flames, there's lots of sparks. But you can't cook on that, can you? You end up burnt and singed. You actually have to wait a season for that huge fire to temper out into dependable coals. You don't want elders with lots of sparks, like fireworks that impress for a moment but then disappear. You want men who are proven, who are trusted, who will battle hardened through life and family, who will be useful and warm. Let's turn to some other attributes here. Respectable and hospitable. Now, this isn't just cooking a meal, because again, this might disqualify most men. No, this is a desire to serve others, to open up your homes, to open up your lives, to reach out to others, a willingness to help and sacrificially minister to strangers and God's sheep. A man who's not willing to open up his home or his life is not qualified because there's no transparency. How can you see a man love his wife, love his children, care for them if you're never in his home? You know, in some circles, they give instructions to aspiring pastors that they say, you've got to have these boundaries. You can't get too close to your people. I don't know where they're getting that from, but there's a sense in the scripture, you ought to know your people and your people ought to know you. No, hospitality is opening up our lives. But then there are these warnings. You know, all of us struggle with various sins. Doesn't matter what pastoral book you read on, there's alliteration for these things. But pastors particularly struggle with specific sins. Infidelity. Some struggle with fame and it goes to their head. Some pastors struggle with fatigue and that leads to other problems. And some of these things have already been touched on, but it also says some men can struggle with finances. Not a lover of money, it says. Think of the many warnings in Scripture of men who struggled with money, with possessions, with goods. Judas, Ananias, Sapphira. You see, the love of money is the root of all, and pastors aren't immune to that. But pastors aren't to be seeking to do the role for the money. Certainly not. No, we're to love the Christ, not cash. We're not to find satisfaction or security in these things, but in our Lord and Savior. But what else does this look like? Let's move to verse 4 to 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children in submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We're going to see these things primarily in a man's home, in his household. It will be well ordered. As I've already mentioned, there will be a happy and healthy marriage, not a perfect marriage, but you will see a man prioritizing his wife, the children, not making them an idol. Again, many of these things are a balancing act. But you will see the household priorities reflect kingdom priorities. How a family spends their time, what they're engaged in financial management. That will all be well ordered. But I want to touch on this phrase, children are submissive. In Titus 1:6, there is a translation there that says children ought to be believers. Again, there's much context, much contention on what that means. Having looked at this many times, I don't think children have to be born again believers, but a better translation is to be faithful. You see, very practically speaking, it's hard to know when children are believers, especially when they're young. And so there are some practical challenges. If you think an elder's children all have to be believers, are they automatically disqualified when wife is pregnant again and we don't quite know where the child stands? You can understand where this can go. No, what is within the realms of control of a pastor, an elder, a man, a husband, is family order. Actually, another reason why I don't think that this doesn't require children to be born again believers is, interestingly, there's no requirement in this for wives to be believers. You go, what? Well, you anticipate that to be the case, but that's certainly not the case. But practically, children are to be well ordered. And at different life stages, that can look like certain things. But clearly, there's to be a fear of the father, a godly, respectful fear. And that will change over time. But if our own works, do your works save you? Do your works, your good works save you? They certainly don't save me. Our good works don't save our children either. And I do want to debunk a falsehood out there. There is a movement out there that says if you are a faithful father, all your children will be saved. Just hear that out. Our good works don't save us, but our good works will save the next generation. There's something fishy there, and that's not right. Yes, God uses means. God uses godly preaching, godly fathers, godly husbands, godly mothers as well. But ultimately, salvation is by grace alone. And it is not through works. Let not that appease your consciences that if things aren't right in your family, it's all okay because God will save whoever. No. But we must see in families a godliness and a respect. They ought to be generally obedient. Fathers ought to employ the rod. That is not a spiritual metaphor. We're to employ loving corrective discipline because sometimes that's needed in the life of the church as well. Then it says they're able to teach. Do they need a theological degree? Some think that's essential. As I've already hinted at, I don't believe that's the case. You know, a bachelor's, a master's in theology or divinity, you know what that proves? It proves that you can read, you can write assignments and pass exams. In a lot of theological libraries, you will see some good books and you will see some terrible books. Liberal theologians that have more degrees than most. Case in point, theological degrees do not guarantee orthodoxy or the character qualifications of a pastor or elder. But a man must still be able to explain God's word publicly. Publicly from the pulpit, from house to house, maybe Bible studies, catching up with people over coffee, when a man is approached by someone from the church for counsel or advice, they must be able to guide and direct according to God's word and apply such experience as they are able. But that, in a nutshell, brothers and sisters, is given of God. These character qualifications that God has given. Now, there is much more to be said. As some of you are well aware, I could well do a multi-part series on eldership, but that will not be helpful for us right now. I think let's make this pastorally applicable. What do we do to respond to all of this? We're not here to have knowledge puff us up. How do we apply this? Ephesians 4:11 tells us that shepherds, pastors, elders are God's gift to the church. When you receive a gift, what are we meant to do? Give thanks. Do you give thanks? I know there are many visitors here from other churches. Do you give thanks for your pastors and for your elders and shepherds? You don't want to be like those 9 lepers that receive some gift or blessing from God and don't return to give thanks. Do you prize, value the wisdom of God in appointing men to feed you, to keep you, to watch over you? Do we praise God for godly elders? How do you relate to your elders? Just another talking head? Another opinion on God's word? One of the greatest grievances of most pastors is that a lot of people in churches say, you know, it's like a smorgasbord out there. You choose which ministry you like online, whatever you want, and you just download and do that. And they're your celebrity preachers you go to. And there's benefit to sit under other men's, but they don't know you. There's no accountability. There's no relationship. And they are preaching to the masses, and they do that very, very well. And I don't want to undermine that. But the most influential voices in your life ought to be the elders of your church. If they're not, may I suggest you might want to find another church. It would be like being part of a family, having a husband and a father, and saying, you know what, Dad? I prefer eating at the neighbor's house. I prefer spending time there. That's not healthy, is it? In a nuclear family situation, and it's not healthy in a local church. There are many good churches in this city, and I'm thankful that many faithful pastors, so I'm not saying this is the only place to be. But if your relationship with your pastors is such that that's not the most influential pastoral voice in your life, there is something not right. Do you apply teaching of God's word? Do you heed counsel? Do you invite counsel and then ignore counsel? That's pretty common. Do you honor support in prayer financially? Oh, brothers and sisters, let us shepherd you with joy. Let us shepherd you with joy. Do you pray for your elders? For provision of strength and wisdom and faithfulness to grow in the graces above? I mean, you go from your learners, right? And then you get a full license? No. That would be unwise. You go to a provisional license. Not that there's provisional elders or any of those things. But there is a sense in which you grow and mature in your ability over time. And that should not stop until the day you die. So it doesn't matter how old your elders are, we need your prayers. I know those recently being appointed desire and covet your prayers. Because it's essential. And do you pray for protection? Protection from themselves, from the evil one, from burnout, from discouragement. Have you ever read 2 Corinthians? It's a bizarre epistle. It's a bizarre epistle until you become a pastor. Because 2 Corinthians, you say, what's up with Paul? It seems like his cup is always half empty. He has this complaint, that ailment, this situation, people reject him. And then you spend the first year of ministry and you go, ooh, okay. Easy day. Do we pray for young men, for more elders? Do we pray for the boys in the life of the church, that some might begin to start drawing and calling them, first through conversion, then through the seasons, laying upon them a burden to care for God's flock? For it's the Lord who raises up, who calls to the work. And then finally, here's an application that will perhaps be the most difficult for us all. Have we all taken a leave pass? Have we said, oh, we've got to pray for our elders? Yes, we'll do that, we'll do that. Do we pray for ourselves to be like this? Because every attribute here, other than the ability to teach, whether it's self-control, not being a drunkard, being hospitable, not violent but gentle, it applies to every single person in this room. No one gets a leave pass. No one gets the immunity, stone or idol or whatever it is. This is God's calling for all of us in that sense, of holiness, being sober-minded, of self-control. Every single person here can't be quarrelsome. It's been well noted that all the character traits here are applicable to every man, woman, and child. lest we be judged as hypocrites, let us not expect this of only some men in the life of the church and not expect it of ourselves. But ultimately, none of us is sufficient. None of us can achieve this apart from being united to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who sends the Spirit to sanctify us, to mold us. In Ephesians 4, the gifts of God are so that we might all strive towards maturity and become one like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace together, whether we're members, whether we're church officers, to work together towards this God-glorifying goal. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the many gifts you give to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would be thankful, that we would praise you for your wisdom, for your kindness, your generosity. We pray for elders in our church and in every church that you would protect and provide, strengthen and sustain, that you would enable and equip them to discharge the duties that you've given to them. We pray also, Father, for you to be at work even now. Amongst men here, we know men are studying at Bible college. There are younger men considering these things as well, and even young boys. From the men sitting in this room, we pray, raise up godly leaders for future generations. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to all be conformed to the image of your Son. May none be exempt. And we pray particularly, Father, for those that may not know you. Help them to see that without coming under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are alone in the darkness. They are prey to the wolves. They are caught in sin. But help them to see freedom and fullness of life by the feet of the Good Shepherd. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.